honor of all the 2020 graduates from all the earliest grades through college and graduate school, the many in our community and in our Boca Raton community and around the world. This has been an extraordinary year, and no question the impact on the graduates, having the ideals and the expectation to graduate like those who graduated before them. So all of that was seemingly muted, although I can tell you that, you know, the experiences that we have had personally and in our family, and I know in our community. So the messages that have resonated profoundly is that these are days, and this is certainly a year, and this is going to be a graduation, one that will never be forgotten. And the impact that graduates will be able to have in the world, motivated so much by the circumstance and the happenstance for which we found ourselves and find ourselves, hopefully in Mirtz Hashem, that will motivate them, motivate you. So, you know, in the merit of Limud HaTorah, studying Torah this morning together, insights into the Parsha, we should all be inspired. They should be inspired. And please God, we will this morning be inspired together. So we know that in Parshas Shalach this morning, we remind ourselves that drama can happen and unfold very, very quickly. Sometimes we know that Yeshua Hashem Keharef Ayin, which of course is foundational, it's fundamental, that we believe that the salvation of the Jewish people can happen in a flash, in a blink. But sometimes, while it's true, and we hope that it's going to be L'Toiv, but also we know that sometimes things can unfold, the drama, things can unwind and unravel rather quickly. And this morning, of course, we study the story of the Meraglim, the story of the spies who returned from the reconnaissance mission to Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, and delivered a disastrous report. The Mesaper Lashon Hara, not only the evil speech that, of course, we know is so pervasive and demonstrative as it relates to Bein Ish Le'ish, between one person and another person, Bein Odom L'Chaveiro, between man and another person. But of course, here, the highlight of the evil speech, the Lashon Hara that was spoken, the disastrous report that was told to the people about the Eretz Yisrael, the promise, the deliverance, the beloved homeland, Arzeno HaKadosha, and how quickly the drama it unfolds. So I want to study that a little bit together this morning. The Pasuk tells us, the Sapru Lo, the Meraglim, the spies, they came back and they said to him, who they say it to? They brought back the report to Moshe Rabbeinu. V'yom Rubonu El Eretz, they came El Ha'oretz, they came to the land, to you, Asher Shalachtonu, to the place that you sent us. Now let's be mindful of the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu had no personal or strategic communal need to send them. All Moshe Rabbeinu needed, which is all that we ever need, is if it's the Ratzon Hashem, if it's the will of God, it's the promise of the Almighty, if it's the deliverance and the destiny and the narrative of the people, if the Almighty says it, then that's sufficient, that's suffice, that's all that's needed. But it's you, Asher Shalachtonu, you Moshe Rabbeinu, you sent us. That's not false, that's true. But in the back of their minds, they're aware of what the report is that they're about to give. Asher Shalachtonu, you Moshe Rabbeinu, you sent us. V'yisapru lo, they say it to them. V'gam zavas chalav u'devash hi v'zepirya. This land that you sent us to, it is flowing with milk and honey. It is a land that is rich with, you know, large and beautiful, plump and ripe fruits. Now, why specifically they brought fruits was to identify some specific uniqueness to the land and its tangible and its physical form. Now, when, of course, they use the words that the land is flowing, Eretz, it's gam zavat chalav u'devash, so Rashi famously tells us that kol davar sheker she'ein oimrim bo k'tzas emes b'tchiloso, ein miskaimim b'sofo. You see, a person is very strategic. If it's true that a person wants to say something negative, a person wants to say something that's evil, a person wants to say something that's even not true. Here in this case, they're about to say something that's not true. We're going to develop this idea a little bit here together. But Rashi says something that's very important. You know how you can convince somebody of something that's not true? So if you just go full throttle and you tell that person that there's nothing good about whatever it is you're about to talk about, the likelihood is that that person's not going to believe you. But here's the strategy. The strategy that the Meraglim use is that they're going to say something first and foremost that's emes, that's truthful, that's right, that's merit, that's of merit. So that's that any lie, which there is a little truth, isn't stated at the beginning, so it can't be maintained. That's the Gemara Maseches Sota. And that's what Rashi says. That's the reason why they began their remarks with something good. It's like they primed the pump. They wanted to say something positive. reel them in, get them close, and then they're going to be able to say something that they really were intending to say all along. Efes ki osam ma'isha be'eretz ve'orim be'tzuros gedolos ma'od v'gam yilidei ha'anok re'inu sham. So now they're going to transition from the positive, it's a land that flows with milk and honey, and now they're going to get to what the crux of the matter. You should know that the people, they tell Moshe Rabbeinu that the people that are inhabiting the land, they're very strong. They're very mighty. The cities, they're very large. The cities, they're fortified. And there, you should know, not only are they fortified and strong, but there we saw Yilidei Ha'anok Reinu Sham. We even saw the offspring, the children, the descendants of the giant. And it's just going to be the optics of that which would be unachievable and the ability to overcome those challenges. So Amalek Yoshev Be'eretz HaNegev. The Amalekite dwells in the southern part of the land. And of course, then they describe the Chiti, Hayevusi, Moiri, Yoshev Bahara, Knani, Yoshev Al Hayam, Val Yad Hayardein. Here are all the people, here are all the lands, here are all the nations that pose the existential threat. And so therefore, we can't go about that. It's interesting that they start the list and the litany of those to whom they can't overcome is the first with Amalek. Why? Because since they already know who Amalek is, they had already experienced it. Rashi quotes the Medrash Tanchuma and says they had already been burnt by Amalek, as it were. So the Meraglim wanted to say and evoke the memory, say something about them, because to talk about Amalek was to remind them of this terrible and demonstrative time that they were burnt. And so therefore, if you remind them of Amalek, so then they're going to be terrified. So what happens? So now we have the raising of one particular person and then, you know, followed by another. Vayas Kalev Esa'a. So Vayas is very important, a very important word. Vayas, so he silenced them. Kalev ben Yefune, he silences the people. El Esa'am El Moshe. Now he tells, now he's got to get the people's attention. So much like the Rashi said about saying a little bit of truth, so now he's going to rally the people. Who is it that he wants to tell the people about? And he wants to tell about El Moshe. So he says about Moshe, Rashi says, you know why the people were quiet? Because they wanted to hear. They had already lost faith. They're already challenging Moshe Rabbeinu. So this is the son of Amram. This is all this person did. This is what his intentions are. So now they're ready to hear something salacious, something gossiping about Moshe Rabbeinu. They're ready to hear it. You know, when somebody's about to tell you something about somebody that you're not so fond of, or somebody you call to question, you know, their skills, their leadership, their anything. So now you're curious. This person says something about that person. I'm all ears. I'm very attentive. So Vayas Kalev Esa'am El Moshe. So now they're curious what's going to be. Vayomer Ola Nalev Vayarashno Isak Ki Yachol Nuchal Lo. So he says, no, we can go up. We can take it. We can take possession of the land. We don't have anything to worry about. What? We can, ki yochol nuchal lo. We can indeed overcome the challenges that you had just set forth. So it's interesting when we talk about vayas. Vayas, Rashi says, it's lashon shtika. That vayas means that he was denoting a sense of silencing, a shushing of the crowd, a hushing, a getting their attention in such a way. And Rashi says, ki derech B'nei Adam ha'roitza l'shatek agudas anoshim oimer has. So he says, Rashi says, that the custom is, of course we know, that a person who wants to silence a group says, shh, wants to get their attention. Ha, sein still. Here I want to get your attention. So that's what Kalev was doing. First he reels them in, kavyochel, if you will, by saying about somebody to whom they wanted to hear something about. They lost faith. And he thought maybe they're going to be reeled in such a way. And now he's able to say, no, we can do it. We can indeed overcome this. The Hanoshim, and here are the words. This is where the transition. This is where everything goes down. It is for this reason, among others, that you have the mourning that we observe on Tisha B'Av. Destruction by its Rishon, by its Sheni, the first, the second temple. The mishaps, the pain, the anguish that befalls our people on the ninth of Av. Here with these words. Here are the words. But the men who went up with Kalev and with Yehoshua bin Nun, the other spies, the other Meraglim, Omru, so they said, you, Kalev, say, Ki yachol nuchalo, we can go and in fact indeed overcome it. No, they said, Lo nuchal la'alois el ha'am. We are not able to go up against this people. Why? Ki chazak hu mimenu. because they are stronger than we are. You say we can, and we say we can't. It's the battle of whether it's possible for this to take place. In these words, "Vanoshim asher oluimo amru lo nuchal la'alos el ha'am," that we are not able to come, we are not able to possess, we are not able to dominate. It is with these words that everything unravels quickly. Now Rashi actually says on the words "ki chazak hu mimenu," it seems from Poshet Pshat, from the basic explanation of the Pasuk, that who is it that the Meraglim are talking about that are stronger than who? They're stronger than us. That they are chazak hu mimenu. But Rashi says no. Maybe that could mean chazak hu mimenu. Maybe what they were saying, the Varacher, quoting the Gemara again in the Seches Sota, kaviyocho klape mala amru. As if to say that they are stronger mimenu from the Ribono Shel Olam. They're stronger than the Almighty. That they're not able to. The Almighty God doesn't have the power, as they were saying, to overcome and to dominate these people. These people, they're chazak me'od. And that, of course, speaks so much to what it is that a person believes in our emunah, our trust in the Almighty, trust in God. Is there anything that God is not stronger than? Of course not. But when a person has an intention that's so strong and so focused on something, says Rashi, that it is even not just the chazak mimenu from our perspective, they're stronger than us. We are grasshoppers, not only in their eyes, but we are grasshoppers and diminished and small even in our own eyes. But even that's true as it relates to Poshet Pshat, Rashi says, the Gemara in Sota is teaching that it even means that chazak mimenu, that maybe chalila v'chas, there's something even stronger than Kudsha Brichu, than the Almighty. Chalila v'chas, God forbid, can't say that. But we see with this narrative, we see with just these few psukim, these few short sentences, with just a few short words, the Meraglim, the spies, they created a storm of panic. They created a storm of anxiety. There was tremendous angst. There was tremendous pachad. There was now an incredible amount of fear amongst Am Yisrael. The Israelites, B'nai Yisrael, they now were fretting. They didn't know what to do with themselves. They hear this report. Now their destiny, the national story, now what happens now? What's supposed to be? And so with this negative report, we have to understand what was extraordinary and cataclysmic about what was being told to them. That with this negative report, the dream that had guided our people since the times of Avram Avinu, the Bris Ben HaBesarim, the covenant at the parts, the really understood reason as to the destiny of the Jewish people was in peril of collapsing. And many of the people who were there, they thought the dream collapsed. How are we going to ever get to Eretz Yisrael? How are we going to get to the land of Canaan? How are we going to be able to have a Beis HaMikdash? How are we going to have Ashras HaShechina? Where and how is it going to be that the narrative and the destiny of our people as promised to Avraham Avinu, how's it going to ever play itself out? So we see that as this is unraveling right before our eyes, that again, there was one man, Kalev ben Yefuneh. He tries to control the damage. You hear of the concept of damage control. He tries to control the damage, and he tries to steady the people. He silences the people, and he says again, and this is preliminary to what they said, but he says very powerfully and very strongly, ki yachol nuchal lo. Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Lamed, chapter 13, Pasuk 30, verse number 30. Ki yachol nuchal lo. That we can do this. We can overcome this struggle. We can take our land. We can assume our destiny. So, of course, this is a very interesting response, if you think about it. What do the words mean? Ki yachol nuchal lo. We know what they mean, actually. But what is the deeper understanding of what these words mean? How are we to understand, actually, what Kolev's response is to the claim of the Meraglim? The Meraglim are very specific, and they have some, very valid points, actually, if you think about it. And the valid points that they're saying would seem to merit some type of measure-for-measure response per the point. You stand, for example, Kaviyachal, you're standing in a courtroom, right? Lamoshal, you're standing in a courtroom, and the prosecutor makes a certain arguments, and then you have the defense is going to say, no, that which you present as the evidence in area A on this day with this specific detail, I challenge those details and those specifics based on here are the facts as I know them, meaning measure for measure, mida keneged mida, this point versus that point. And so therefore what we see is though, despite the fact that there are valid points that are meted out, that are said by the Meraglim, so we have to understand what Kalev's response is. What does that mean? He's responding to what they're saying. There are mighty nations who outnumber and can outfight us. The Meraglim's report about that, they weren't saying things that weren't true. Maybe there are certain parts of what they said that weren't true, as of course we quoted the Gemara in Maseches Sota that says that there's a bit of sheker with, you know, that there's a bit of emes that accentuates the sheker, the falsehood. But when we understand that there were some points that the Meraglim said, Meraglim shared, that were valid. There are mighty nations who outnumber and can outfight us. Are there not the names of the nations starting with Amalek that were said, who actually dwell in the area, who actually pounded the Jewish people after the defiance, after hearing that Hashem is not in their midst anymore, that, oh, they sinned and now they're going to go to Eretz Yisrael? They got pounded. They got really decimated. They were very, it was a great struggle. And yes, the land is wonderful. And yes, it flows with milk and honey. But how will we be able to overcome these challenges? So the fact that the Meraglim say bits of truth and actually identify various valid points is something that so we would seem that Kalev in his response would address head on. And Kalev's response simply isn't that. What's his response? His response is, ki yachol nuchala. His response is simply, we can do it. He doesn't respond materially to the claims of the other tribal leaders, of the other Meraglim. You know, you would think that he would. You say that this is the fact, and I'll tell you that this is the fact. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, when you put fact against fact, that everybody's going to necessarily believe that. Today, we live in a world where everybody's got facts. Everybody's got their doctor. Everybody's got their Rav. Everybody's got their statistician, their epidemiologist. Everybody's got their person, their people. And even though one set of facts say one thing, another set of facts doesn't necessarily substantiate other facts either. But it's still nonetheless very interesting to note that we would perhaps suppose that what Kalev would do is that he would respond materially to the claims. He would say specifically to you should know that here are the immediate responses to what you say are problems or challenges. How did he expect to shift the tide? And how did he expect to convince the people that indeed they can stand and could enter and should enter Eretz Yisrael? In fact, it doesn't say to them, you know, the response to the claims. Here's what's going to be difficult. Here's what's going to be hard. But here's how we're going to do it. That is not what Kalev does. And the question is why? Why does he just give what seems to be a very basic answer? Ki yachol nuchal lo. We can do this. We can overcome the struggle. We can take our land. We can assume our destiny. It's almost like Lahavdil. You're thinking about like a head coach who's in the locker room. Come on, we can do this team. We can do this, players. Let's do it. Not, okay, you'll guard the player this way. You'll do defense that way. You'll have a man-to-man coverage. And in this, you know, in this scenario, not the strategy. You go into war, the battle, you know, battalion A is going to go into region this and battalion B is going to go into region that. None of that. Ki yachol Nuchal la. So what's up, shot? Like, why is that? How did he expect to change things? How do you expect them to be excited, invigorated? How could he convince the people that they could enter it so that they should enter it so? So I want to share with you a beautiful piece. Rav Kalmanis Kalman Shapira, who died in 1943, was the Grand Rebbe of Piasecki in Poland. And the Rebbe spent 3 years from 1939 to 1942 in the Warsaw Ghetto. So on Shabbos, he would deliver rousing Divrei Torah, and he would lift the spirits of his broken brethren. Now, these Divrei Torah were written down on scraps of paper, and they were buried in a canister inside the ghetto, and only later were they unearthed after the war, and they were compiled into a fabulous, inspiring, riveting sefer called Eish Kodesh. Eish Kodesh, years later, that's when the sefer was put together. Of course, the Kehillah in Woodmere by the Heiliger Rabbi Moshe Weinberger, who leads a Kehillah Eish Kodesh. It's based on the sefer of the Piazetz and the Rebbe, the teaching and the inspiration of the fire, the yid, the neshama, the pnimius ha-Torah that one can uncover and unlock for oneself. So this, you know, the scraps of Divrei Torah that where these were placed in this canister, used to be uncovered later, unearthed. So he gave these drushas. So it was put together and compiled. So on June 22nd in the year 1940, on Shabbos, some Parsha Shalach at the time, it's amazing how you can learn from a Rebbe from years ago, and just, you know, so when you open a Sefer Sfasemes, a Piazetzna, when you learn a Malbim, when you learn a Rashi, you're able to like be in the place for which they understood and explained, and you realize sometimes quickly how, you know, we tend to think that things are so different, but things sometimes are more similar than we tend to think and give credit to. Things sometimes don't change, you know, as rapidly as we would otherwise hope or suppose or assume. So it was in 1940 that in Parsha Shlach, the Rebbe addressed the very question. So he says like this, and I'm paraphrasing, if the spies, if the Meraglim spoke with reason, they spoke with intelligence, they spoke with a certain, you know, material, you know, here are the facts, the people, what did they say? The people are aggressive, the cities are large, the people are well fortified, it's going to be a great challenge. So why did Kalev not get into a debate with them? Why not get into like a robust back and forth? Let it be debated in front of the people. Here are the facts. You know, why would he try? Why, he should try to demolish their argument with reasoning, measure for measure, material for material. Why did he limit himself almost to the simple statement, we can go forth, we can do it. Like, let's just go forward. Let's just do it. It seems almost to me diminishing even his own efforts. So the Rebbe explains the following. He says, the Kalev was teaching us a very, very important hashkafa, a very important foundational principle, a very important life lesson. What was he teaching us? The Rebbe says the Kalev was teaching us a very important lesson that sometimes what has to be is you have to believe that you can succeed in life in some area, in any area, whether it's spiritual, whether it's material, whether it's a goal that you've set for yourself. You have to believe that you can succeed even if you can't immediately see the path to success. You see, that's a very difficult thing sometimes for people. The way a person feels that they're going to be successful is if I have it all mapped out in front of me. I have the GPS coordinates. I have the longitude, the latitude. I know how I have to be and where I need to go, to whom I need to meet, what it is that I have to say, how I'm going to find the success. If I travel on this route and I go to this university and I meet that person and I have this major, or I spend this amount of time in this yeshiva, so then I'll meet this type of person, I'll marry and I'll get this type of job and I'll live in this type of community, I'll be able to make this type of impact and that type of career and that amount of parnasa and this amount of success, v'chule, v'chule. If I have the coordinates, if I have the longitude, the latitude, if I have the GPA, if I have it all worked out, mapped out in front of me, so then I think I can envision success. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's true. Which means a person has to believe, yes, you're going to have to do something called hishtadlus. You're going to have to work hard. You have to plan things out to the best of your ability. But the path that life takes you, the curves and the turns, the bumps, the turbulence, the unexpected things that a person has to deal with in life doesn't necessarily mean that they're not going to find success. Maybe they'll find more success. Maybe they'll find different success. Maybe the path that was intended wasn't necessarily the path that they ultimately took, which doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bad thing. What we understand, says the Rebbe, is that you have to believe in yourself that you're going to be able to succeed in life, even if you can't immediately see the path to that success. I don't know necessarily what's going to be. And this is something that's very, very important to understanding the story. You see, the Almighty could have made this entire process much easier for Bnei Israel. Hashem could have easily struck fear into the hearts of the people in the land, right? There have been other examples in Chumash where the people were terrified. You know, the examples of, you know, when they were bringing the bear, the Aaron of Yaakov Avinu back to Eretz Canaan, to Maris Machpelah, to Beris, everybody was standing off to the side. There was a pachad, there was a fear, and other examples as well. There was a fear of an inhabitants of the land, the people that were there, the nations. Hashem could have had them easily be caused to run away, let Bnei Israel enter into Eretz Israel peacefully, uninhabited. It could have come smoothly. Anything could have happened the way the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted it to, because anything is in the hands of the Ribbono Shel Olam to do, of course, as we know. Hashem could have easily driven out the Amalekites, the Canaanim, anybody who posed a threat. He could have just caused the giants, those who were feared, to just kneel, to take a knee before the Jewish people. You know, taking a knee today has a tremendous amount of politics. What's your politics? A sports player, an athlete, they're going to take a knee, they're not going to take a knee. Anything that can happen in the world is symbolic of something else. The Ribbono Shel Olam could have had anything happen as he would have wanted it to happen. The giants could have taken a knee before the Jewish people. They could have taken a knee. They could have said, okay, so you guys come in. This is your land. We're terrified. We heard about, we got the Egyptian Times. We got the Jewish People Forward Press. We heard the story of the annihilation of Egypt, the economy, the people, the land, the prosper. Gone. Finished. We heard about you. We heard about the people. We heard about HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Take the land. Please. Can I serve you? Anything could have happened. But the Ribbono Shel Olam did not do that. The question is why? You know why? The Ribbono Shel Olam didn't do that because Hashem wanted us to see the challenges. But not only did he want us to see the challenges, the Ribbono Shel Olam wanted us to believe in ourselves despite the challenges, in the face of those challenges. When things are handed on a silver platter without challenge, the ability to achieve accomplishment and the success is diminished. It has to be that a person who sees, and this has to be the pshat of everything that's going on here, that the Almighty wanted us to see challenges. He wanted us not to see challenges and run the other way. He wanted us to see challenges and figure out a way to believe in ourselves, how it is that we can be successful to overcome the challenges, to believe in ourselves. He wanted us to see the challenges and believe that we had the ability and have the ability to overcome them. I would say this might have been the first exercise in the national development, the moral makeup, the character of our people. This is going to ensconce in our people. It's something that's going to be the definition of ultimate resilience. It's like somebody said in the morning minyan to me, towards the end of the davening, the Jew, we're back. The shul is back. Obviously, we're back in very specific, way. And it's with guidelines and protocols, and it's still minimal numbers still able to come, but nonetheless able to come to reclaim our shul, to have minyan, to have davening tefillah b'tzibur. You know what I said to this person? It's not just our minyan's back, our shul's back. The Jewish people are back. Klal Yisrael's back. Am Yisrael's back. You know why? Because inside the heart, the soul, the neshama of every Jew is the concept of seeing challenge, believing that we can overcome them. In the exercise of national development, we have the resilience, the fortitude, the ability to dominate the challenges as they're before us. And that's why Kalevi doesn't argue with the spies. You know why? Because he agrees with their concerns, maybe. Maybe he hears their concerns. He's like, I say, nah, that's not true. That's sheker. When you hear somebody say something that's sheker, something that's false, all you want to do is like bang that out. You want to go nose to nose, head to head, toe to toe. Come on, you want your facts? I want to take your facts and I want to challenge them. But maybe it could be that the reason why he doesn't challenge them, because maybe he agrees with them. Maybe there's certain elements of the truth for which they're saying that he understands what it is. Their comments, their observations, their concerns, they're real. There are mighty nations. There are significant odds. There are factors that are clearly, openly working against us. But always remember, Kalev says to his colleagues, always remember, Kalev says to Bnei Yisrael, Ki yochol nuchal lo. Yochol nuchal lo. Those very important four words. We can do it. How? I'm not sure. I don't know. I'm not sure. Kalev, how are we going to do it? I don't know. What's our strategy? I don't know. Let's discuss it. Let's figure out. Should we enter this way? Should we enter that way? Should we line up a certain way? Should we not line up a certain way? When Yaakov Avinu is meeting Esav, he strategizes. He puts, people in front of each other, depending on who is related to him and how. Of course, we're all familiar. And there's going to be gifts that are going to be presented to Esav. There's going to be, if in fact half the camp is struck, then the other half will go. There's a praying. There's a davening by Vasa Yaakov Levado the night before. So there's a strategy. I don't know. Maybe colleague is going to say, I have no idea. Maybe let's discuss. Let's put a team together. Let's put a committee together. Let's get a committee of people together. Let's put our brain power. We are, again, as we know, these are Anoshim. These are men of great repute. These are people of extraordinary accomplishment. These are the tribal leaders. These aren't the tails, these are their heads. These are the manhige of the manhigim of their tribes, of the people. So let's put our heads together. These are the committees of all committees. Let's figure it out. But we have to understand, with this approach, we have to approach this situation with one clear and indisputable reality. If we put our minds to it, if we believe in ourselves, if we believe in Hashem, if we learn to believe in one another, so then we'll be successful. So this is what emerges from the Piazetzna's beautiful words. He says that the Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies, is that they were unable to do this. They were unable to conjure up a vision of national salvation. They didn't see how they'd be able to have Yeshua, how it would be that they would be able to, be unable to see beyond their current realities. They saw something in front of them. They were unable to see that which is right in front of their very eyes, that and that alone. There are people that walk this earth in such a way. They're unable to see beyond. It's right in front of them. And what's right in front of me, that's the reality. That's the determination of what the facts are before me without dispute, without compromise, without any type of suggestion otherwise. That is what the chait of the Meraglim, the sin of the spies was. They were only able to see what was right in front of them. They were unable to create and retain a hopeful, optimistic outlook. How important is this lesson today? When things look bleak and things look dire and things look with struggle, you see, it's not as some people are doing today, is they're just like ignoring, you know, the virus as if it's like no longer here. No, maybe that's what's happening. The reason why people are doing it is because that's the only way they can face what's the challenge and the extraordinary nature of it. You know, it's true, as many have said, people might be done with the virus, but it doesn't seem that the virus is done with us, despite the fact that people think that they know better. Everybody all of a sudden is a doctor. Everybody knows better than every other major, person and personalities. It might be that the transition is part of, it is that the transition is part of the story. It doesn't mean you can't have an optimistic outlook. It doesn't mean you have to go back to business as usual. And that comes at the peril of having an optimistic outlook. You can have an optimistic outlook because, Baruch Hashem, numbers are improving. There are less cases. There are no cases in some areas not reported. It's gewaldig. Does that mean it's no longer here? It's not no longer here. So let's not be foolish to have hopefulness, to have a hope that an optimism. That's how we're supposed to be. That's how it's supposed to be. These Meraglim, they taught us something very powerful because they were unable to see with their heart and their soul. They were unable to see beyond what was right before them. And too often in life, what happens, we give up on meaningful personal goals. Not just here in the medical challenge that has faced the world over the past number of months, but even in our own growth, even in our own spirituality, even the things that we know and should and want and the goals that we set for ourselves, what happens? We give up on meaningful personal goals and aspirations because their actualization is fraught with challenge. It's fraught with adversity. I'm going to have to struggle. I'm going to break my teeth. You know, it's not easy for somebody who never knew Hebrew. They can't speak Hebrew, can't read Hebrew. And now they have to read a chumash. They have to read a Hebrew book. How are you going to do that? It's not like you're just going to open up a chumash and it's going to just be smooth sailing. You're going to open a gemara and it's going to be clearly understood. It's going to be very challenging. You're going to crack your teeth. You're going to stumble. You're going to fall. You're going to fall short. There's going to be a challenge and an adversity that's going to be met. But despite that, we have to be persevere. Imagine all the meaningful personal goals. You don't want to be at the end of your life wishing that you had spent your precious time on this earth doing different things so you can accomplish the things that you'd always hoped to be able to accomplish. And that's what we understand. We can't let these moments pass us. We can't let these times not inspire us to be the best that we could possibly be and not give up on meaningful personal goals, aspirations. There are giants that stand between us and the realization of our dreams. We tend to look at the giants described in the parasha as like giants. Maybe they were actual giants. But I think that there are giants, actual giants, physical, metaphysical, psychological, social, whatever, you name it. There are giants that stand between us and the fulfillment and the actualization, the realization of our dreams. We can't see a way around the difficulties and feel that we'd be better served going back to our personal Egypt, a land of mediocrity, underperformance. Colleagues' words are actually their rallying cry for every Jew, for every Yid. We can do it. We must find the strength and the courage to create a vision of success and accomplishment. When we embark on a life initiative, we have to begin, yes, by setting out the visualization of what success looks like. We have to research, we have to learn, we have to study, we have to prepare, we have to believe first and foremost in ourselves. We have to believe that we can arise to the occasion, that we can accomplish, you know, what we know we have to do. Our ancestors, our avos, they chose to ignore Kalev. They admitted defeat in the face of the giants and the challenges that stood in their way. And the goal that we have today in the year Tough Pay, in this year of Tough Shin Pay 5780. So this is a time where we have to take the lesson specifically to heart of the Meraglim who didn't take that lesson, the lesson of Kalev and Ki Yachol Nuchala, and we have to rectify the sins of the past. And we're able to do it. The question, of course, though, is how do we do it? We understand this lesson, but how is it practically able to do? So I'm just going to give you a couple suggestions, one of which I've shared before, but I think it's important to share again. So the first is, I'm going to give a little bit of a brief half a minute commercial for my brother, my dearest, closest friend, Charlie Harari, who wrote an unbelievable best-selling book, Unlocking Greatness. You have to read this book. You have to own this book. This book is inspiring. Every word, every paragraph, every chapter, the whole book. It's absolutely fantastic. It truly does help a person gain perspective of how to unlock your own greatness. So I just want to share with you one study. So at the beginning of Charlie's book, Unlocking Greatness, which says a must read, so he cites research by a Harvard professor, Dr. Ellen Langer. And she did a huge amount of research studying people and how they, you know, use their mind, neuroplasticity, how a person can manipulate based on the way people think of things, how they themselves can put themselves in a better way. So this study that I've shared before, and it's worth repeating again, the study that Dr. Langer from Harvard, she did with 80 chambermaids of various ages, you know, that were chosen from 7 carefully selected hotels, which is very important if you think about, you know, the variety and the veracity. So at the outset, says Dr. Langer, she asked all of the women how much exercise they got. You know, today exercise is a big thing, especially in quarantine, pandemic, people are on exercise bikes going outside. And one of the things that obviously I think universally everybody's saying it outside, it's clearly safer than being inside. So people are going back outside and have been outside. So, you know, how much exercise these chambermaids got. So a third of them responded that they got none. They didn't get any exercise. And the other two thirds said that you know, that they did not work out regularly. Worked out some, but that it wasn't regular. It wasn't habitual. So these were all very hardworking women putting in very, very long hours to their jobs. So you can imagine, you know, what the responses were. You know, this is some people will say, exercise? Are you kidding me? Joking? I have time for exercise? Who's got time for exercise? I barely have time for 3, you know, healthy, balanced meals a day. I have time for my spouse, time for my children. I got time for exercise. Are you joking? These are people working long shifts. So we're here. They responded early in the morning, work all day. Who has time to exercise? And Dr. Langer took several measures of the women's basic fitness levels and then split them into 2 groups. The first group she dismissed and she let them go about their days as before. But it's the second group, which is very interesting. The second group was given a presentation. They're put in a room, they're given a presentation that showed just how much exercise they're getting from their jobs already. Meaning they're already doing exercise. They already had, you know, they're already in physical fitness. She showed them, which is an unbelievable thing. If you think about, like, if you restudy and scrutinize your own life, when you think about the things that you're actually doing already, you have all like on a Fitbit, for example, that, you know, calculates and calibrates how many steps you take, you know. So then you realize, wow, I walked several miles today just walking around my house. It's unbelievable. You can realize just how much you're getting. Imagine how many words you say and how many negative words, how many times we spend in a conversation speaking negatively about others. So that's for another time. So the second group, as I mentioned, they were showed how much exercise they're getting from their jobs. And she showed them that cleaning 15 rooms every day, literally just pushing vacuum cleaners, scrubbing tubs, you know, pulling the sheets, it said actually constitutes more than enough activity to meet the accepted recommendation of a healthy daily half hour physical activity. Of course, half an hour daily activity is, I'm sure, challenged by many, but at the very least 30 minutes of physical activity. It's unbelievable. So the researchers even provided, you know, specifics. 15 minutes of scrubbing, you know, burns 60 calories. 15 minutes of vacuuming burns 50 calories. So the basic message and the details were posted in the lounge that the maids would come in the hotels. They were posted where the second group of women worked to serve as reminders while the first group was left in the dark. The first group that was dismissed initially, they had no idea what was happening. So a month later, says Dr. Langer checked back with the women, and every single person, every single woman in the second group, the group that had been told that their daily work routine was in fact healthy exercise, every one of the women, they lost weight. And on average, the study's subjects, they lost 2 pounds, you know, their blood pressure dropped by 10 points. They were significantly healthier by literally every computable measure. But the women in the first group, however, those who are not taught that their daily tasks constituted exercise at all, so they saw no change in their weight, their health was the same during that period of time, which is an unbelievable thing. Just by simply seeing that the things that you're doing constitute something else, there's a certain positivity. So in the surveys at the end of the study, this Dr. Langer published them. You can Google them and find them. That none of the women reported any changes to their behavior. In the second group, they didn't do anything. No one joined the gym. No one had made any big changes to their diets. They didn't like stop eating fatty foods, you know, and fried foods. No, they didn't join, you know, LA Fitness or HEW. Nothing. They made no changes. All they were doing was the same thing that they had done. They were doing the same amount of cleaning. They were doing the same amount of vacuuming. They were making the same amount of beds. Nothing changed at all except for one thing. One thing changed. What was the one thing that changed? The only thing that changed was their thoughts. The only thing that changed was their mind. The only thing that changed was their perspective. Ki yachol nuchal la. If we can do it, if this is what it is, if this is actually what it is, so then the thoughts literally change everything. That mental shift, it changed their health. If you consider that, think about that. So that means, writes Charlie the following. He says, now right now, if you consider this, right this very second, right here, right now, your mind is shaping everything you do, everything you say, everything you hear, and everything you think you know about reality. This second, this minute, these moments in time are as precious as the ones that came before and as the ones that will follow. And if your mind is shaping your reality, it begs one very important question. What is reality? What is emes? What is truth? It's very powerful. You know, we have to remember that, you know, when you think about the narrative of the story, that this, the idea of what's in our mind, the perspective that we have, it's so important to life. It's so important to understanding the story of the Meraglim, because we have to remember that in response to Hashem's decree that the people would wander in the desert for 40 years, 40 years. And during that time of those 40 years, the current generation would die, you know, such that they're only their offspring, their children, their grandchildren, the next generation, only them, of whom they complained, would have its suffering, the greatest amount of suffering, only they would enter Israel. So you have to remember that in issuing this gezeirah, this decree, so Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu that the 40-year sentence, the 40-year sentence of wandering in the desert, it corresponds to the 40 days that the Meraglim, you know, were spent on their scouting mission. And since they journeyed for 40 days in Eretz Yisrael, Bnei Yisrael would have to journey for 40 years in the wilderness. As the Pasuk says, the mispar hayomim asher tartem es ha'aretz arba'im yom, yom l'shana, tisu es avinu seichem arba'im shana v'yedatem es tenu'asi. You know, the years are corresponding to the days that you set out to land. So what's interesting about this reality is that there's a great indictment of that. There's an implication of that. The implication of this correspondence really is what, it seems, is that the 40 days spent by the Meraglim in Eretz Yisrael were themselves sinful. It comes out that if Hashem saw it to fit, that it was necessary to punish the people for each day that they spent, you know, by the spies on their excursion. So we have to assume that their sin was committed already then during these 40 days. We would have considered that their betrayal would have occurred only once they returned, only once they told the story, once they spoke to the people. And the people sinfully accepted their recommendation. In truth, it appears, though, that the chait of the Meraglim, in addition to what we've shared so far, it happened already during the 40 days of scouting when they went to Israel. So how do we understand that? So says Rav Chaim Shmulev, it's a beautiful, very important idea, which really highlights how a person's mind, kiyachol nuchal lo, what it means for us, how it is that the study of Dr. Langer, where a person's mind literally changes everything, says Rav Chaim Shmulevitz. Sichos Mosri writes a beautiful idea. He explains that the 40 days of scouting, they themselves were sinful. It's a famous, well-known interpretation. That the days that they were scouting, it's not the pshat that they sinned only when they came back, but actually the journey, the time spent when they were there scouting as Meraglim, when they were there, it was already sinful. Why? He says, because the sins of the spies was the following, because the Meraglim, they looked at the land from a very negative perspective already when they entered in the land. It's all the way you look at it. How do I look at this? When they came to it, so they saw it was negative. Rather than focus their attention on the great benefits, you know, offered by Eretz Yisrael, they focus instead on the negative qualities. That's how some people explain why the big fruits, you know, someone would look at the big fruits. Wow, look at the bigness and the greatness of Eretz Yisrael. It's such plump, ripe, huge fruits. I mean, if it's so big, it's so vibrant, it's so this. Oh, I'm going to Eretz Yisrael. Somebody could say, look how muzar, look how odd, look how large. Who has fruits like that? I went to Publix, I went to Costco. I didn't see fruits like that. Teretz says that it's all a function of what it is we focus our attention on. If we focus our attention on positivity, we have positive results. We focus our attention on negativity, we have negative results. And rather than focus their attention on the great benefits, they focus their attention on the negative qualities. And this is reflected by the famous comment of, again, the Gemara in Maseches Sota. Rashi famously says that Hashem brought a plague upon the Canaanim, the Canaanites, when they came into Eretz Yisrael during the, you know, when they initially come into Eretz Yisrael, why? To ensure that they wouldn't be noticed. Famously, they were busy, you know, they had to bury their dead. There were funerals that were taking place. And there were two ways that the Meraglim could have looked at that. They saw funerals taking place. They concluded that Eretz Yisrael is a place that consumes its inhabitants. That's how they described Eretz Yisrael. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. The point being made is that from the outset, you know, they could have looked at it differently. They could have said, okay, look, wow, this unbelievable strategy. The Rebbe Shlomo distracted them. Here, look that way. they look that way, and let's run in. Let's, you know, tunnel in. Let's hustle there. This is our destiny. This is unbelievable. And the point being made is that from the outset, the Meraglim approached their mission with a very negative outlook. They looked to find fault in the land. They didn't appreciate its brachos. They didn't appreciate its blessings. And therefore, the punishment corresponded to the number of days that the spies were spent scouting the land, because they sinned by surveying and by assessing and by literally, you know, having a jaundiced eye with the intention of finding fault, with the intention of criticizing. You have a conversation with somebody, you want to find fault, you're going to find fault. There is no person that walks this planet, walks this earth, that doesn't have a fault about them. You want to look for it? Find it. There are people that we know that all they do is they find what's the shortcoming. They find where you're flawed. They find the mistake. Nobody wants to be around those people. That is a negativity that's pervasive. It actually describes not just the people for whom they're talking about, but the person themselves. Those negative people want to be nowhere near those people. We can do better. We can see positive in others. We can see positivity in Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. We have to see positivity about anything and everything. But most importantly, this is true about the importance of how it is we think about even ourselves without finding fault and criticizing. This teaches us the importance of living with a positive outlook. It is literally just a philosophy in life. It's a literal change in a person's thinking. Your mind has the ability to literally bring you anywhere. You can unlock your own greatness. You can do your own thing. Your positive outlook on the people, on anything, our lives and circumstances and anything that we confront, anything that's before us. We have to try as much as possible to find all that's good about things that are around us, rather than focusing on all the wrong things, all the negativity. Look at this, that, look at that there. No, rather than looking to complain and find fault, we should instead be looking to appreciate and feel grateful for the many blessings we have been granted. Everyone seems to be given that challenge. And way too often, sadly, what people do is we fall prey to the temptation of just finding that which is critical. Critical in others, critical in institutions, critical about our leadership, critical about anybody and everybody, family members, spouses, children. No. Yes, everybody has things about us, them, others, institutions that have shortcomings that are not perfect. Because we're in an imperfect world, we're brought into this planet to help tikkun olam, to remedy this imperfect world by bringing kedusha, by being mamleches kohanim v'goy kodosh, by being a holy nation of priests, to bring ourselves to a very high and elevated level. That is part of the purpose for which we were created, says the Ramchal Derech Hashem and Mesillas Yesharim, that we are brought to a raging battle. It's a milchama gedola, it's a great war. That is the battle between body and soul. We have this obligation to be strong and steadfast. And this is so important, to have the outlook that's positive, to look for the good, not just for the negative, not just the complaint, but to look for the things that are good. I just want to wrap up this learning together this morning by just, you know, sharing one very important observation, because we know that this is true of others, true of institutions, but this is also very true of ourselves. When we talk about the koyach haneshama, the power of our soul, the blessings that we have, the ability to achieve the life goals, the ambitions, the achievements that we hope to have, we have to believe in ourselves. Ki yochol nuchal Allah, we can do it. Doesn't even necessarily need to have all the answers out in front of you, right before you, but if you have the attitude that allows you to plow forward, to lunge ahead, to be able to achieve in ourselves, so we can then be able to find great, great places for ourselves and for others. So I just want to end this talk this morning by just reminding us all, you know, it's a great observation that the University of Notre Dame football team is one of the most successful athletic teams in all of sports, college or professional. So those who watch college sports or know of college sports, so the University of Notre Dame, they've won the national championship 13 times, their football team. They have 7 Heisman Trophy winners. They have 52 graduates in the College Football Hall of Fame, and they have 495 players that were selected in the NFL draft. That's a pretty significant number. And of course, it's head way over, head above any other football team program. Suffice it to say that they've had a lot of really good players. They've had a lot of success. But I want to just tell you about one unbelievable tradition. The team also has an incredible tradition that is actually, in my opinion, so super unbelievably inspiring. You see, every year when uniform numbers are given out to a new team member, you know, it's always a big thing. You know, as a kid when I was playing organized sports, you get your uniform, your jersey. What's your number going to be? What number are you going to have? Your favorite player? Are you going to emulate that person? So every single year, when the uniform numbers are given to a new team member, so along with the jersey comes a card. That jersey is given to that new player. So along with the jersey, they get a card. What's on that card? The card that's given with the jersey lists the famous players who have worn that number and some of their career contributions. Unbelievable. So you can read about number 23. You can read about number 8, Cal Ripken Jr. You can read about whoever your player is. That person is unbelievable. With those accomplishments, that number, who wore the number beforehand, and I want to tell you, this has always been something that I viewed as having a profound impact. Think about the impact it has on the new recruit, on the new player. Here he sees the legacy that he has to live up to. He can gain inspiration to perform and live up to the model that was set before him, because look, he sees that there's someone who came before him. There's someone that had that number and had that accomplishment. But I believe that there's an added message that each player feels as well, which means the thoughtful player will wonder. It's not just that he's going to read the card about the player that came before that had that number 23, be like Mike. That person's going to now aspire to be like that person. I'm going to wear that number. If I'm going to wear that number, I got to really live up to, you know, who that person who came before me wore that number. But listen to this. The message I think that's added is that each person who's thoughtful player is going to wonder, will my name be added to the list when the next player gets this number? What's going to be when the next player gets the same number? Are they going to look at my statistics? What incredible statistics can I accomplish in order to set a goal for the next player? What's my role? What's my contribution? What can I do so that the next player sets me as the standard to meet? That they themselves will spend their professional, their amateur, whatever career it is, they're going to try to find greatness because I found my own greatness. Ki yochol nuchal la. It's all about realizing that from those who came before us, but ourselves, to realize that there are those who are going to come after us. And it's those who are going to come after us who are going to find inspiration in the way we live our lives. Sometimes it seems easier than others. Always there are challenges. Without a doubt, there are obstacles, roadblocks, things that stand in our way. But the ability that each and every one of us have, with the philosophy that Kalev Ben Yefune, he brings to us, he gives to the people, the philosophy very simply is that we can do it. It doesn't even necessarily have to be with great specifics, you know, with great specifics, but it means that we have the philosophy in life that we can accomplish, that we can achieve, that we can find greatness. Dear friends, let's take this message and apply this to our lives now as we need to more than ever. Let's bring ourselves close. Let's believe in ourselves. Let's believe in other people, in our faith. Let's believe in humanity, in the world. Let's not contradict or condescend, put down people, see other people, races, those with theological, political differences, and put them down. No, let's rise ourselves up. And in the process of rising ourselves up, you know what's going to happen? Is we're going to rise along and bring people up with us as well. And let's always be so strong in our faith to the Almighty, with the Almighty God. And know that if the Almighty believes in us, then we can believe in ourselves as well. Emir Tashem, by internalizing this lesson, we should be zocha to be a kiddushem shemayim, kein yihi ratzon v'nomar amen. I thank you all for listening here in the Zoom room and on Facebook Live. I wish everybody a beautiful